Today, Sunday, is a significant Sunday in the church, not in our church specifically, but generally the church. And maybe you know this, maybe you don't, but all around the world today, we celebrate as believers of Jesus, as the church, we celebrate the day, we call it Palm Sunday, the day Jesus rode into Jerusalem, and it's this epic moment, and Al referenced it earlier, this epic moment of Jesus riding in on a donkey, and people, women, men, and children just gathered around this massive crowd, and they put their coats down and palm branches down, and it was this significant moment because it signified, this is someone very important. In fact, it signified the coming of a king, this messianic king, Jesus. And, you know, people were shouting, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. And it's this epic moment in Jesus' journey and in the journey of Mark. Now, I'm not going to really talk about that today. And I'm not really going to talk about the week that follows, because that was a positive moment. You know, everyone's saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then, you know, from that kind of high moment of Jesus riding into Jerusalem, it kind of the whole week, called the week of Jesus' passion, kind of goes down, right, to his crucifixion and his death on Friday. And so I'm not going to talk about, you know, the riding in into Jerusalem today, and I'm not going to talk about passion, the passion of Christ. What we've done for you instead of me preaching on Mark chapter 15 is we've put together a reading plan of all the Gospels' account of the passion. And I told you this at the beginning, it's chronological reading of all the Gospels. And so what I want to encourage you to do is take some time this week to read every account of the passion of Christ this week. And there's four Gospel accounts, so it'll be 4 days, and you can have one day where you don't do anything, okay? I'll give you a day off. And if you want the reading plan, it's hard copy. It's out at the Information Center. You can go to MountOliveEFC.com sermons, go to this week's sermon, and it's down. You can download it for free as well. So do that. And the other option, and what I really want to encourage you to do to kind of set our hearts right for what Christ has done for us in the cross, which we just sang about, is on Friday we have a community-wide Good Friday service to celebrate what Jesus did on the cross for us. So Friday at 10:30, come to that. Read the passion accounts in your own Bibles this week to prepare ourselves for this amazing, amazing moment. Now, what I want to do instead today is I want to look not at the crucifixion in this, really the most critical moment of Jesus' life. I don't want to look at that from Mark 15. What I want to look at is how Jesus prepared for that critical moment, and how it contrasts with how the disciples prepared for this critical moment. Now, I imagine all of us have had a critical or big or epic or grand moment in our life at some point. Now, I don't know how you face, you know, critical moments in your life. Maybe, you know, they're coming, this big moment, this exciting moment, or maybe it's like a dreadful moment. Maybe you're the type of person that like just worries and you don't sleep for the 4 days before and you're just thinking about it the whole time. You're like, oh man, I'm just worrying about this moment. It's just such an important moment in my life. Or maybe you're just the kind of person that kind of wings it. You don't even know until the day comes. You're like, oh right, important moment. I'm just gonna wing it. But I bet for the most important moments of your life, at some point you prepared something. Like for those of you that are married, I'm sure your wedding day, you didn't just wing it. You weren't just like, I think a wedding dress will just show up. I think people will just come. We're just gonna wing this one. You know, like you put some plans in place. Or if you're, you know, speaking to a crowd of, you know, hundreds of people or maybe thousands of people, you're probably preparing a little bit of what you're gonna say and what you're gonna do. And so today, in today's message, what we're gonna look at is how did Jesus prepare for the most critical moment of his life, his own death and crucifixion and his death, and how does that contrast with the disciples and how they prepared for also their most critical moment in their following of Jesus. And so last week we talked about how, you know, Jesus rode in. We talked about that already. And then after that week of Jesus coming into the city of Jerusalem, last week we looked at Passover, right? Jesus celebrates Passover with his disciples. This, you know, 1400-year celebration of the Jewish people to celebrate how God saved them from the Egyptians and slavery. And Jesus does this amazing, unbelievable, you know, thing where he says, you know, we've been celebrating how God saved us and our ancestors for 1400 years, but the elements, the wine and the bread that we used to, you know, remind you of that, we're not going to think about that anymore. I want you to think not about how God saved Israel from slavery. When you celebrate the wine and the bread, I want you to think about me and how my blood and my body are going to save you. And so it's not about what God did to save them. It's about what God has done through Christ to save you. And so this was amazing. And from that Passover experience, Jesus and his disciples walk a 20-minute walk from the house of the Last Supper to the Mount of Olives. And there they move to the Garden of Gethsemane. And here's what Jesus says to his disciples in that 20-minute journey to the Mount of Olives. He says, "You will all fall away." Now we know from the Passover scene, Jesus just minutes earlier in Passover, he had already looked at Judas and said, "You're going to betray me." So Judas leaves and he starts, you know, preparing things to betray Jesus. But now Jesus says to the other 11 that are with him, Judas is already gone getting ready to betray Jesus. Jesus says, "Yeah, he's going to betray me, but all you are going to fall away." Now the Greek word for fall away really has this idea of bait and trap. Like an animal that's been baited and then slammed, trapped. And Jesus says there's something coming, and it's like baiting you, it's tempting you, it's bringing you to it, and you're not going to be ready for it. You're not going to be prepared. And Jesus says, "I don't just know this because I'm smart, because I'm Jesus, but I know this because it's already been prophesied about." In fact, Jeremiah prophesied that this is going to happen. He quotes Jeremiah 13, and he says, "For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." So you're going to all fall away. You're going to be baited in. And you're not going to be ready. You're not going to be prepared for what's coming. But Jesus doesn't just leave them with despair. He leaves them with some hope. He says, "But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Even though you will be unfaithful, I will be faithful. Even though you're faithless, I will remain faithful to you. And I'm going to meet you there." And then Peter, you know, Peter, he stands up and you know, boisterous, bold, you know, put his foot in his mouth kind of Peter. He stands up, he says, "You know, Jesus, you've been right pretty much about everything the last 3 years, but you're wrong on this one." And Peter says, Peter declared, "Well, even if all fall away, I will not." Who are the all? It's just Jesus and the 11. It's almost like Peter kind of pulls Jesus aside and says, "Listen, Jesus, I know those guys, they're a little fickle. Even if all of them fall away, I will not." Right? I mean, I'm better than that. I'm stronger than that. I got more willpower than that. Even if all fall away, I will not. And Jesus, the irony of it all, Jesus just says, "Truly I tell you. Truly I tell you. Today," yes, not just today, tonight, "before the rooster crows twice, you yourself, Peter, will disown me 3 times. The very thing you are so sure you would never do, you will do." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. Peter just gets more and more emphatic and more bold about how strong he is. And his friends, the other disciples, they all agree. They're like, "No way, we're not falling away. Even if we have to die with you, we're all in. We will never disown you." You know, it's interesting. As you look at how the disciples are preparing for this moment, what we start to see is, you know, they're not putting their trust in anything but themselves. It will never happen. We're too strong. We believe too hard. We're too, you know, we got willpower. And you know, they trust themselves. And here's the thing about trusting yourself and your own strength. When you trust yourself will be let down. It happens every time. When you trust yourself will be let down. And in the middle of their most critical moment, the disciples, they trust themselves. Well, let's look how this contrasts with what Jesus does and how he approaches his most critical moment. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I psych myself up. Sit here while I talk myself into being bold. Sit here while I just think about how strong I am. Sit here while," no, he doesn't say that. Jesus says, "Sit here while I pray. Sit here while I pray." You know, prayer is something we intentionally do. that in essence, it's declaring, Jesus, I put my trust in you. I need you. God, I can't do this. That's what prayer is. It's saying, God, I trust you. God, I need you. It's something we do that just in essence says, I don't trust myself on this one. And what's interesting, while the disciples are so sure of themselves, Jesus, the Son of God, is not willing to trust himself, but rather he goes to prayer. And he took Peter, James, and John, his closest three disciples, his closest three friends. He took them along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he said to them. Stay here and keep watch. Stay here and keep watch. I mean, this situation, it's so critical. It's so important. I'm overwhelmed, Jesus would say, to the point of death. So keep watch, stand by me. And going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And in his prayer, we see here the intimacy of a relationship and the unquestionable faith and childlike trust all collide in Jesus' prayer. And the intimacy of a relationship, unquestionable faith combined with childlike trust all collide in Jesus' prayer. He says, Abba, Father. Now the word Abba was, Mark says Father twice, but it's in Aramaic. It's the most intimate kind of form of Father in Aramaic. In fact, we don't have any record really of Jews ever using this word for God because it was too intimate. It was too intimate, and yet Jesus, he comes before his Father, and he says, Father, Abba, just like a little child running to his dad saying, Daddy. Father, the intimacy of a relationship, an unquestionable faith, everything, not most things, not you probably could, unquestionable faith, Father, everything is possible for you, including what I'm about to ask, and now his childlike trust collides with his faith. And he says, I know it's possible, but I'm not trusting me, even though I'm the Son of God. I'm trusting you. Not my will, Father, but what you will. Not my will, Father, but what you will. You know, it's interesting, as Jesus faces his imminent death, he doesn't appear to be very brave. You know, he doesn't face death in a seemingly very brave way. I think many people in history have faced death with more courage and bravery than Jesus. You know, he seems sorrowful. It seems like it's too much for him. Some people have faced death with like, freedom! You know, it's just like, you can't take my freedom from me. You can take my life. You know, they're more passionate. They're more courageous. Why did Jesus face his death this way? Because he wasn't dying like anyone had ever died before. It wasn't just his physical body that would go to a grave. It wasn't just his breath that would be taken from his lungs. He was taking the very sin of the entire world upon himself and the punishment of sin for the entire world for himself. And here's what we know about injustice and sin. We see injustice and sin in history and we say, that person ought to get the electric chair. That person, they ought to be put in prison. They ought to pay for what they've done. And we have this justice thing. And Jesus didn't just take your sin and mine. He took the billions upon billions upon billions of people's sin over thousands and thousands of years upon himself. And although he had never sinned, he became a sacrifice, a ransom for many, including you. And so as he faced his death, he faced it with this overwhelming point of sorrow. He would be separated from the one he had eternally together with, his own Father, because of our sin. You know, obviously, Mark didn't make this story up, because 30 years after the event, if you're just making this up, you wouldn't make this up about your Messiah and paint him in such a weak way. It's obviously true. And Jesus, in his most critical moment, trusts not in himself or his flesh or his willpower. He says, God, I trust in you. Abba, Father, you can do it. But, you know, I don't even trust in myself to know that my will is your will. So your will be done. Your will be done. So this is where we find Jesus in his most critical moment. Where will we find the disciples? Here's what's amazing. Mark tells us, then he, that's Jesus, returned to his disciples and found them watching and praying and interceding for their best friend and Messiah, Jesus, as he prepared for his most difficult time, right? It was amazing. They were such good friends. They stuck by him. And I made all that up. You're like, what? That's different than my Bible. I got to get his Bible. He makes the disciples look so good. No, it's not true. This is what it says, then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. In their most critical moment, they're out. In their most critical moment, they're sleeping. And Jesus can't believe it. Simon, he said to Peter, are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? In essence, says, Simon. And then Mark says, he said to Peter, because Simon's name isn't Simon anymore. It's Peter. When Jesus called Simon to follow him, he said, I'm going to give you a new name. Your earthly name, your old name was Simon, but Peter means rock, and you're going to be a rock. Your new spiritual name is Peter. But now Jesus says, listen, Peter, you're not living by the rock. You're not trusting in the God who is your rock. You're trusting in Simon. You're trusting in the person you used to be, in your own flesh. And he says, Simon, couldn't you stay awake for 1 hour? Why are you sleeping? And then Jesus says, listen, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. Jesus knew the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Watch and pray. You know, the contrast is the spirit could be willing, but your flesh is so weak. Don't trust in yourself. Watch and pray. Prayer brings us to the very essence of who God is and says, God, I need you. I can't do this on my own. I'm not trusting in me. Watch and pray. Trust in God's strength. Well, once more, he went away and prayed the same thing. And when he came back, he again found them sleeping. Because their eyes were heavy, they did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise. Let us go. Here comes my betrayer. And the disciples are completely unprepared. And all their willpower and all their strength and all their self-confidence disappears. And all of them, Mark says, they flee. They run from Jesus. In fact, Mark says there's an unnamed man who was following at a distance. And someone grabbed his cloak and he said, I'm so scared. You can have that. I'm streaking out of here. And he left running naked. There's so much fear. Where did all their, even if I have to die with you, where did that go? If all fall away, I won't. Where did that go? Well, if you trust in yourself, yourself will be let down. And all their trust had been built on themselves, and themselves had been let down. And Peter, Mark would tell us, Peter would deny Jesus. He would deny he even knew Jesus 3 times. But he didn't deny he knew Jesus to like a centurion or a bunch of Roman guards. He denied he knew Jesus to a servant girl, probably a teenage girl. A grown man, unable to say, I knew Jesus. Where did all their confidence go? When you trust yourself, yourself will be let down. You know, this wasn't the first time Jesus had told disciples, be ready, be prepared, watch, pray, be ready for what's coming. A critical moment's coming. In fact, just the week earlier, Jesus had sat down with his disciples and he'd had a conversation with them saying the exact same thing. And it happens in Mark chapter 13. We jumped over this chapter. I'm going back to it now. Mark 13 verse 1 starts this way. Jesus was leaving the temple and one of his disciples said to him, look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. Do you see all these great buildings? They're like, duh, how do you not see them? They're just like, right here in front of us. I mean, they're so big. They're so magnificent. They're so amazing. And Jesus says, do you see these great buildings? Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. Now, historians tell us that Josephus tells us that when Herod built his temple, it took probably a few years to build the majority of it, because Solomon's temple had been destroyed and Herod built it in the first century. But the Jews tell us that it took about 46 years in John chapter 2, verse 20. They say, it took about 46 years to build the temple. It was an unbelievable building, so high and so grand. In fact, what Herod did was because, the old temple had been destroyed, he just kind of flattened over it, built this massive mound, made it larger than it had been, and then built the temple on that mound. And when they say, look at these massive stones and these magnificent buildings, they weren't joking. Josephus, the first century historian, Jewish historian, tells us that some of the rocks that Herod brought in to build this foundation for this temple mount were 60 feet long, and for 10 or 12 feet high. They were just massive stones. The largest one that we found is 42 feet long. And when Mandy and I were in Israel, I was taking the picture over here, and you can't see, there's a person over here that's putting his hand at the end of one stone that this entire, temple mount is built on. It was just this massive stone. It's 42 feet long. It's 12 feet high, like 14 feet deep. It's over a million pounds. It's 570 tons. It would take, they said, two cranes today to lift this thing. It's just a massive stone. Here's a picture of the stone again, and here's a picture of some smaller stones. And just to get an idea, my wife is standing beside it. She's not big, but, that's how big the stones are. They're just huge. And here's a picture of the Western Wall. And just so you understand, this is where the Temple Mount is, and the temple was built up on top of it. And the stone, that big stone I showed you, is, tens of feet below the ground. We had to go underground to find the cornerstone or the temple stone for this. It's just a massive stone. So when Jesus says, listen, this is such a massive, the disciples say, look at these buildings, look at these stones. They're just amazing. And Jesus says, listen, a critical moment is coming. A critical moment. And we know this moment to be AD 70. 70 AD. When the Romans came and everything Jesus said would happen, not one stone will be left on another, the Romans came onto Temple Mount and they destroyed the temple and threw stones off of Temple Mount. And the entire city was destroyed. And as you read Mark chapter 13, he goes on and talks about how you better hope this doesn't happen in winter and that you're not pregnant, because when these signs come of the end of the age, and he's talking about the end of the temple age, you better make sure you're out of there. Don't stay in the city. But then Mark does this confusing thing, and scholars kind of, it's hard to know when Mark's talking about which age, but he talks about the temple being destroyed, that age, the end of the temple age. But Mark also kind of, or Jesus talks about the end of the age, when Jesus returns, his second coming. And so it's kind of like he goes back and forth, and you can read Mark 13 later. It's kind of confusing. But the point of everything that Jesus says is not know when the date is coming, because the disciples say, tell us when this is going to happen. He says, don't worry yourselves or get concerned about the date. Rather, care about the day. It's coming. And Jesus says, listen, know about that day or hour, no one knows. See, for the whole chapter, he's talking about the end of the age, the end of the temple age, and they're like, well, tell us when. And he said, nobody knows. In fact, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. In fact, I don't know. My Father knows, and I trust him. And so he says, as Christians, we often want to find out, like, when's the end of the world? When's the end of the age? When's Jesus coming back? And, Christians stand up and they say, oh, the end of the world will be here. Or, someone in the Mayan, the end of the world's here. Or Jesus is coming back. You know when they predict a day? You just like, that's not going to happen because no one knows. Jesus said, nobody knows. So you just know that's not the day. But here's the thing. We get so concerned about the date, we don't get concerned about the day. And Jesus says that's all wrong. Don't worry about the date. Concern yourselves about the day. And so he says, be on guard. Be alert. At the end of chapter 13, after talking about the end of all things, be alert. Be on guard. You do not know when that time will come. Don't concern yourselves about the date. Concern yourselves about the day. A day is coming when you will come face to face with God. And you don't know the day. You don't know the date. You know that day is coming. And concern yourselves with that. Concern yourselves with that. To hit the whole point of what Jesus is talking about, to hit it all home for us, he ends with this parable. He says, here's the point of all these things. He says, it's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. I'm coming back, but you don't know when. But don't concern yourselves with when, concern yourself with I'm coming back. Therefore, Jesus would tell his disciples, and Jesus would tell every follower of his since, including us 2,000 years. This is for us. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. And like 7 days later, Jesus reiterates, be on guard. This is the moment. This is the time. And where do we find the disciples? Don't find yourself sleeping. Be ready. Watch. And sometimes we think, oh, the disciples are so dull. How do they miss it so often? And we're not immune to the same thing. We are not immune to sleep. Immune to missing it. You know, there's a day coming, Jesus says, and we ought to be ready. In fact, you know, the point of my sermon today, it's kind of cheesy or corny because it rhymes. Sometimes rhymes help us to remember things, but here's what it is. Jesus would say to be ready for the day. Watch and pray. To be ready for the day, and there is a day coming when you will stand before God, and it's either when Christ returns or you breathe your last breath. And here's the deal. You don't know when that is. You may think you know, but you don't know when that is. And to be ready for the day, and your day is coming, don't be found sleeping. Be ready. Be on guard. Watch and pray. You know, the Christian life, the life of following Jesus, is this life of ready. What are you ready for? Well, the day. Well, when? I don't know, but I'm ready. That's the life of following Christ. It's this life of I'm ready. There's something coming. There's a battle coming. There's gonna, you know, things coming. The day is coming. And I don't know when, but I'm ready. So I want to ask you, are you ready? Are you ready for the day? Are you ready for your day? Spiritually, are you awake or are you spiritually sleeping? You know, because of this teaching, the church in time, over time, would come to realize something that, you know, this temptation to sleep, and they would call it sloth, spiritual laziness, complacency, sleep, sloth. You know, we often talk about the temptation to slander. You know, I just got to stop, you know, being tempted to slander this person. Or, you know, the temptation to hate or the temptation to pride or lust. You know, lust has just got me because I'm just always feeling tempted to lust. Or maybe the temptation to steal or covet other people's things. But, you know, the church came to understand that this temptation to sleep, this temptation of sloth, this temptation of spiritual laziness may be the greatest temptation. I actually think the reason we fall to the other temptations is because we've already fallen to this temptation. Spiritual laziness, spiritual sloth, spiritual indifference. You know, often Wayne tells me this over and over. He says an addiction, relapse often happens. Relapse in addiction often happens because suddenly you start thinking I'm doing pretty good. Suddenly you start thinking I got this. Suddenly you start thinking I'm strong. I won't fall. It's like Peter said, I will stay with you. I would die with you. And you put all your trust in your own flesh. And when you trust yourself will let you down because you are not God. And this is what spiritual, you know, sloth does. It gets us thinking, I think I'm strong enough. I would never fall to those temptations. And suddenly we find ourselves falling asleep. You know, in some ways, I think one of Satan's greatest tactics against the church, against us as followers of Jesus, is simply this. He wants to rock us to sleep. Just rock us to sleep. And I think that in Three Hills, in Kneehill County, in Alberta, this is our challenge. Spiritual complacency. This is it. Thinking we're strong. See, we have a very good life here. We're wealthy financially. We have spiritual blessings. We have so much. And we can just be rocked to sleep. You know, we go, you know, if you're a student, you're like, I go to a Christian school. We have chapel at school. If you're a college, I go to a Christian college. You know, I'm in the Word and I'm just doing studies all the time. Or you got a job or you go to the public school in Three Hills, which is, in most communities, I'm like, this would be like a Christian school because half the teachers are Christian. It's just like so easy to follow Jesus in Three Hills. We have this post-Christian town, and even people that aren't Christians, they're just morally so good. And, you know, we work in Christian environments, and that's not bad, but slowly we can just start to be rocked to sleep, and we hear the gospel over and over and over, and suddenly the gospel no longer touches our hearts, and we hear that Jesus died for us and that God loves us, and it just becomes kind of old news, and we slowly start to get rocked to sleep, and we think, I would never fall. I'm ready. We get rocked to sleep, and we give in to spiritual sloth and laziness and indifference. And I think comfort in Three Hills, this is our temptation. This is our communal challenge, is be ready. Jesus would say, watch and pray. Don't let yourselves be rocked to sleep. Watch and pray. So how do we watch? I think watching means pay attention. The moment you think I could not fall, you're done. Peter was done. Jesus said, you think you won't fall, you're going to deny me. So be watchful. Watch your own spiritual life. Are you attuned to the things of God? Watch how you live. Are you attuned to the things of God? Or is God someone you only think about, you know, when you say grace and maybe church if you show up on Sunday? You know, are you practicing the presence of Christ? This idea that God is with me all day and I'm ready, I'm in tune to what God is doing. Watch. And one thing to watch is, are you in the Word? Are you in the Word? How are your spiritual disciplines doing? Spiritual disciplines don't make us right with God. I told you before, spiritual discipline is something we do that keeps us in the pursuit of Jesus. And sometimes when our spiritual disciplines go, suddenly we just have this confidence in ourselves. You know, all of a sudden you're not just not, I just don't have time for church. I just don't have time to read my Bible. And Jesus says, watch and pray. I told you earlier, prayer is something we do that in essence it's saying, God, I trust you. I don't trust myself. I can't trust myself. And I pray. I say, God, I need you. How are you doing in your spiritual disciplines? And as those start to wane and you're just too busy and you start to just give into sloth and spiritual laziness, and suddenly the moment comes, and like the disciples, you're not ready. And you fall hard. You fall hard in temptation. You know, the disciples and Peter, instead of praying, they said, we'll go with willpower. We'll go with, I got this. And they all fell hard. Don't trust yourself. Don't trust yourself. Don't trust your own strength. You know, we're in a spiritual battle, and the enemy of our souls would just love to rock us to spiritual sleep. You know, a few weeks ago, Barb Hazelton, she gave us a challenge. I love this challenge. It was from a devotional from My Utmost for His Highest, Oswald Chambers. And she said, you know, our spirituality is not defined in the big moments. We can all fake it for a weekend. We can all fake it in a big moment. Our spirituality, your true spirituality, is defined in the drudgery, in the mundane, in the there's just nothing happening, in that we just had a meal, Passover meal, and I'm tired. That's when your spirituality is defined. And that's why, you know, spiritual disciplines can be so important to keep us in the pursuit of Jesus, to not be rocked to sleep, to pray, to seek God. You know, the Apostle Paul, he once spoke to the church in Ephesus about the spiritual battle we're in. If you're, you know, been in church any length of time, you've heard about spiritual armor. He says, you're in a battle, it's not against flesh and blood, it's against, you know, spiritual battle. And he named six pieces of armor to put on, you know, the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and breastplate of righteousness. You know these. But it's interesting, before he gets to we're in a spiritual battle, and before he gets to here's what you need to do to be ready for the battle, he gives us a statement, and I think this statement is the statement, and everything else he says about armor is just commentary on how to live out the statement. And it has to do with watch, and it has to do with pray. It has to do with don't trust yourself because yourself will let you down. Here's what Paul says, and it begins his conversation with the church about spiritual battle. He says, finally, be strong. not in your willpower, not in your I can do it, not in your I will never fail, I'll never fall, I'm stronger. Be strong. Not in your flesh, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power, because Paul understood something about the battle you're in. Your enemy is stronger than you. Your enemy is stronger than you. Your enemy is not stronger in the you that you are in Christ. But the moment you live by the flesh, your enemy is stronger than you. And so he says, don't be strong in your flesh. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. And here's how: put on the armor. But it's all commentary to this. Don't trust yourself. Yourself will let you down. Be strong in the Lord. Watch and pray. If you're going to be ready for the day, you have to watch and pray. You know, I want to end with the gospel. You know, probably some of you think, man, I've failed this so many times. I relate with Peter more than I relate with Jesus. And so I want to share the gospel that's woven into the story. You know, when the disciples were found sleeping, where do we find Jesus? Awake. You know, when we find ourselves to be faithless, where do we find Jesus? Faithful. When we struggle to trust God, where do we find Jesus? Trusting his Father. When we struggle to have intimacy with our Father, where do we find Jesus calling God Abba? When we struggle to live perfectly and we give into temptation, where do we find Jesus? Overcoming temptation. And this is the good news of the gospel. It's not how can you make yourself good enough. It's saying, why don't I just exchange Simon for Peter? Why don't I just exchange me for Christ's life? And this is what Paul would say the gospel is to the Colossian church. One of my favorite passages about the gospel is this. Paul would write, you died. And they're like, wait a second. You're writing to living people. What are you talking about, Paul? He says, I know you're living physically, but you're dead. You died. How did we die? You died spiritually. Your life was dead when it was crucified with Christ. You died, and your life is now not your own. It's hidden in Christ with God, or with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, think about that, you are not your own. When Christ, who is your life, in every way you failed, it doesn't matter anymore because that's not you anymore. When Christ, who is your life, he did it all perfectly. Why not exchange your life for his? When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will appear with him in glory. That's the hope of the gospel. And so if you feel like, I just don't know if I can, I can tell you, you can't. Why not exchange your life for his? Exchange your brokenness for his fullness. As we struggle with the sloth, with complacency, say, God, I don't want to trust myself. I want to lose myself. I want to lose my life, and I want to focus on you and what you have. Church, may we be ready for the day, because we were a church that was found watching and praying, saying, I don't trust myself. I don't trust my strength. God, we need you. Let's pray. Father, thank you that in every way we failed, you sent Jesus to accomplish righteousness. And God, that we can exchange our lives for yours. And God, as you called your disciples and you looked ahead over 2,000 years and you saw us, your message to us was there's a critical moment coming. There's a day coming. And it may be a day in our life, but there's a critical day, the day we meet you. And we need to be ready. God, may we be a church that isn't found sleeping. We're a church that's diligent, pursuing you, not trusting in ourselves, praying, saying, God, I trust you. God, we need you. We need you. God, may we be found that way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.